Chapter 11 and verse 15, actually verse 14. Revelation chapter 11, verse 14, as the Lord allows it, trying to cover verses 14 through 19 this morning. The title of our message this morning is Under New Management. Under New Management. And as you know, we've been continuing on through the book of Revelation. We have studied the first six trumpet judgments, and we indicated that in between a six and a seven, there's a break in the action. So in between the fifth trumpet leading to the sixth trumpet, but before the seventh trumpet is sounded, these judgments are coming to the earth, but we've seen a break in the action where something is inserted to kind of explain a little more what's happening in the chronology. And so just like there was a break in the action between seal 6 and seal 7, there's a similar break in the action between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7, and we've already worked our way through that insertion, haven't we? The announcement of no more delay, chapter 10. The end of the times of the Gentiles, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And then the last couple of Sundays, having spent our time in verses 3 through 13, the ministry of the two witnesses. And now that this chronological insertion is over, what happens is you just get back on the beaten path and the chronology starts to march again, which takes us to trumpet judgment number 7, which we're going to be studying this morning. We can kind of divide these verses 14 through 19, into three parts. Number one, there's a transference happening. Something legally is happening to transfer ownership. We see that in verses 14 and 15, and heaven, once this happens, can't help themselves but to praise the Lord. Verses 16 through 18, we see that praise and worship. And that will lead to verse 19, where we have an anticipation of things to come, the coming bold judgments. But notice, if you will, this legal transference, and you see it there beginning in verse 14 of chapter 11. Notice what it says. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Now, when you go back to Revelation 8 and verse 13, you might recall we read these words, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blasts of the three angels which are about to sound." And then you go over to chapter 9, verse 12, and it says, "The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming." And what we discover is woe number one is the fifth trumpet, where demons were released for 5 months to torture humanity. And then the second woe is the sixth trumpet, which involved the destruction of one-third of humanity. And now we have the third woe, which is about to take place with the sounding of trumpet judgment number 7. Now, what's interesting is when we get into verses 14 through 19, there is no judgment described. There is a celebration. And so we might ask ourselves, well, how in the world could trumpet 7 be woe number 3 when trumpet 7 really doesn't bring a specific judgment to the earth? Well, that's where understanding these judgments as pulling out like a telescope is very helpful. As we've tried to explain, the seventh seal will unleash the trumpets. The seventh trumpet will unleash the what? The bowl. So the whole thing sort of pulls out like a telescope. And so if trumpet 7 releases the bowl judgments, the worst of the worst of the judgments, we can understand why trumpet 7 is actually the worst judgment of all of them. Because in trumpet 7 is contained the various bowl judgments. That's why the book of Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7 says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets." How could the mystery of God be completed? How could the judgments of God be completed with the seventh angel and the seventh trumpet? I mean, how could the whole thing wrap up with the seventh angel and the seventh trumpet? The answer to that is the seventh trumpet unleashes the what? The bowl judgments. And when we understand it that way, suddenly Revelation chapter 10, verse 7 starts to make an awful lot of sense. But notice what happens as this trumpet is sounded with trumpet number 7. It says in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. So now we're back on our chronology. And look at what this says here. And I'm beginning to believe that this may be the most important verse in understanding the whole Bible. I think I say that every week with every verse. But it says here, the seventh angel sounded, and then were loud voices in heaven saying, look at this, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." As this seventh angel sounds this seventh trumpet, a voice or voices from heaven talk about how the kingdom of this world is becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And it's difficult to understand the significance of this verse and why there's a celebration in heaven unless we understand the current condition of the earth. Going back to the very beginning, God vested our forebears, Adam and Eve, with authority over the earth. He said to them, "Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." God told our forebears, Adam and Eve, to subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God's original design was to rule the world through a man, the first Adam, along with his wife. And how that arrangement was perverted in Genesis 3. As Satan, taking the form of a serpent, came into Eden and enticed them with a lie. And how they stopped ruling the animal kingdom for God, but listening to the animal kingdom, in this case a talking snake, to rebel against God. And the moment that happened, Genesis 3 being the pivotal chapter, is the moment that Satan became the ruler of this present world. As you go through the Bible, you see this stated matter-of-factly. Satan is running the current world system. God asks Satan where he came from in the book of Job, the oldest book of the Bible. And Satan says, from going back over the earth, to and fro over it. Job 1, verse 7. Job 2, verse 2. In fact, the whole earth, the kingdoms of this world, was presented by Satan to Jesus in the middle temptation there. In Luke 4, verses 5 through 7. All the kingdoms of this world, Satan says to Jesus, have been given to me. Given to you by who? By Adam. And I can give them to whomever I want. So just worship me and we'll all be yours. And you'll notice that Jesus never second-guessed whether Satan had that authority, because very clearly he had it. We know that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, 1 John 5 and verse 19. And consequently, as you move through the Bible, you see Satan is described as running this world system. I'm not saying that God isn't sovereign and God doesn't intervene when he wants, but when you look at the course of the present age, ever since Genesis 3, you learn that it is under hostile authority to God. Hostile management. Satan is called the prince of this world. I have the scriptures all there on the screen if you're interested in looking these up on your own. He's called the god of this age or the god of this world. He's called the prince and power of the air. If that wasn't true, then why are we told to put on the full armor of God? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. In fact, the devil roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour as the whole world lies in his lap. And consequently, the world is in a state of travail. Read Romans 8. 9 through 23, 24 sometime, and you'll see it. You'll see that the whole creation is in a state of groaning as it's being personified here. And, you know, a lot of the songs that we sing sometimes within modern-day Christendom can border on the very unbiblical, like the song many children sing in churches, "This is my Father's world." I understand what they're saying in the song, that God is ultimately the creator of all things. But beloved, if you think that this is the Father's world, you're not understanding the scope of the Bible. This world is under hostile rulership. The world is being governed in a way that God never designed it. And that's why the creation itself is in the mess that it's in. It's in a state of travail. And the world is sort of in bondage today. And isn't it interesting how everything begins to change here with this sounding of the seventh trumpet, where we learn that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ, of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. What is happening here is authority is being transferred. A lot of people, I think, are very mistaken when they teach that we are in the kingdom now. Christianity, all over since the 4th century, even into the modern day, teaches this doctrine. That's not what the Bible says. We're not in the kingdom now. We're living on enemy territory. Enemy turf. We're not playing offense. We're largely playing defense. And we're awaiting that time in history where Jesus will return and set up his kingdom. And this is the precursor of it, trumpet 7, as the kingdom of this world is becoming the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. That's why when you go through the book of Revelation, particularly the sections we're entering now with the bowl judgments coming, etc., so many of the judgments sound an awful lot like the book of Exodus. Have you noticed that? Sores, plague 6, Exodus, first bowl judgment, Revelation. Rivers to blood, first plague, the book of Exodus, third bowl judgment, the book of Revelation. Darkness, 9th plague, Exodus, fifth bowl judgment, the book of Revelation. There's even frogs. They're involved in plague, in a plague in the book of Exodus, Exodus 7 and 8. And they're also involved in the 6th bowl judgment, Revelation 16, verse 13. Hail, 7th plague, Exodus 9, 7th bowl judgment, Revelation 16, 17 through 21. Why the parallels? Well, I think one of the reasons for the parallels is to show us, number one, these are literal judgments that are going to happen. Just like the book of Exodus records literal things that happened in Egypt. And these judgments in Egypt led to the liberation of God's people. They had been under Pharaoh in a state of incarceration for 400 years. And God, through Moses and these various plagues, led the nation out of bondage. And what is happening in the book of Revelation is not just God leading a group out of Egyptian bondage. He's leading the whole earth out of the bondage that it has been in ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3. That is the significance of the book of Revelation. What is happening now will not always be. It hasn't always been, going back to Genesis 1 and 2, and it will not always be, because we will come under, as an earth, new management. And that's what's being celebrated here in Revelation 11, verse 15. Notice the future tense of this verb here. He will reign forever and ever. Doesn't say the reigning is happening now. It's saying the reigning of Christ over the earth is coming. Where God the Father restores essentially what was lost in Eden, God the Father rules over a man, in this case, not the first Adam, but the who? The last Adam, and he will govern all of creation for God for 1,000 years. This is where human history is headed. Well, then you say, well, then why does it say the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God? It looks like it's happening right here. Well, that's what you would call a proleptic statement. There are things in the Bible that are absolutely so certain that you can speak of them as if they're present realities. Don't we sing the song, "Crown Him with Many Crowns"? My father-in-law is a retired dentist, and that's his favorite song. Why do we say that? Crown him with many crowns when the coronation of Christ hasn't happened yet? The answer is we are so certain it's going to happen because it's a biblical reality that we can speak of a future reality in the present tense. In fact, our glorification is spoken of. Did you know that? In the present tense. Read Romans 8, verses 29 and following. You'll see that we've already been glorified. Now I'm looking out here at you all. You guys don't look very glorified to me. I don't know if I look all that glorified to you, but the reality is it's a done deal because it hasn't happened yet, but it's a certainty. And you see, this is what is being celebrated here with trumpet number 7. We have to understand this as Christians. Yes, life is difficult. Yes, we're living on hostile territory, but we are on the winning side of history. How long is the reign of Christ going to last? Verse 15 says forever and ever. That's a long time. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought you taught us it's going to last 1,000 years. It is. But read the last two chapters also. The 1,000 years will give way to the eternal state, which will know no end. No political coup is going to be able to uproot Jesus once this earth and the earth to come is established under new management. Daniel 7 and verse 14 says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. Daniel 7 and verse 27 says, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. This is what we're praying about. This is why the Lord, when he was teaching us to pray, said that we should pray what? Thy kingdom what? Thy kingdom come. And so there is a legal transfer that is spoken of with trumpet 7, because that's the direction that the bowl judgments will take us in. But a truth should not just stay a truth once it's grasped. It ought to result in praise to God himself. And what begins to happen in verses 16 through 18 is heaven itself, in particular the 24 elders, begins to explode into praise unto God as a result of this reality that the earth will one day, very quickly, come under new management. We have the worshipers described, verse 16. And then the worship itself, the content of the worship, is described in verses 17 and 18. Notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 16. What is the result of this truth? And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Who are the worshipers? The worshipers are the 24 elders. And go back into our study of Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, which follows Revelation 2 and 3. And you'll see that the 24 elders, and we've developed this very carefully, are described exactly like Jesus and what he says to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Remember those seven churches in Asia Minor that we went through very carefully, Revelation 2 and 3? Remember the description of the 24 elders? As crowned, clothed in white, redeemed, enthroned, governed by elders, a kingdom of priests, 24 in number, it bears a striking resemblance to what? To the seven churches of Asia Minor. Who are these 24 elders? The 24 elders represent the church. And where is the church here? Revelation 11, verse 16. Are they on the earth? No, it's very clear that they are before God. Where is God? God is in heaven. Well, how in the world did that church get into heaven? There's a simple answer to that. They have been taken into heaven via the rapture before the tribulation period even starts. It's sort of interesting that when you study the heavenly scene, whether it's in the Old Testament, primarily Isaiah, Ezekiel, etc., what's happening around the throne room of God, it mentions all kinds of angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, etc., but it never mentions the 24 elders until you get past Revelation 3 and into Revelation 4 and following. Suddenly this group that we've never even read about before, 24 elders, is in heaven. Who are they? That's the church that has been raptured into heaven. And you'll notice that they, verse 16, are sitting on thrones. The 24 elders who sit on thrones before God. That is a great description of what Jesus said to the seven churches back in Revelation 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, all believers, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. These 24 elders are described exactly like the church is described, Revelation 2 and 3, right down to their enthronement. And so the reason I'm bringing this up is this is your destiny in God. Your destiny in God is to be taken to heaven and to worship and praise God in heaven as this legal transfer is happening, as the earth is coming into new management, as described with the seventh trumpet judgment. David Hawking, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says this: the number one priority of every believer should be the worship and praise of Almighty God. Do you understand that's your number one priority? It's not to make money, although, praise the Lord, God allows us to earn our daily bread. That's not your number one priority. It's not to be a great husband or a great wife or a great father or a submissive child, although, praise the Lord, those things are important too. They're just not your number one priority. Your number one priority should be worship and praise to God. Why? We were created to worship the God who made us. The actions of falling down on their faces, did you notice that? They're not in a place of comfort. They're in a place of authority. And when they begin to praise the Lord, they fall down onto their faces. And they begin to praise God on account of this legal transfer that is happening. The action of falling down on their faces demonstrates a clear understanding of God's greatness and the believer's humility before God. Have we got this figured out yet? That it's not all about us? Life is not all about me. It's about God and my abject humiliation before a holy God. That's worship. That's why you were created. That is your destiny unto God. And one of the things that we begin to learn in the Bible is that worship is expensive. The gospel is free. But if you're a worshiper of God, that's expensive. That's gonna cost something. I'm reminded of the wise men from the east that came to worship the Christ child, Matthew 2, and they came bearing gifts. Recall that? I would think that those gifts of an expensive nature cost them something. And so God requires this of us because it's not all about us. It's about Him. It's not about me and my comfort and my leisure and my needs, although, of course, there's always a place unto God where human needs are met. But that's not what the point is. The point is God and not us. And these 24 elders, which I think is you, it's me, are literally falling on their faces, worshiping the Lord as this legal transfer is transpiring. And what are they saying exactly? They're praising God for two things. A, His coming reign, verse 17. And number two, coming justice associated with the reign, verse 18. Notice, if you will, verse 17, what they're doing. Saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord, the God Almighty, who were, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign." Here it gives you the specifics of what they're praising the Lord for. You'll notice, right at the beginning of verse 17, we give You what? We give You thanks. What is worship? Part of worship is to be people of thanksgiving. In fact, the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 15, says, "Through Him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." God says, "I want thanksgiving not just to be coming out of your heart, I want it to be coming out of your mouth." And yet, so many times, what comes out of our mouths? Anything and everything other than what the mouth was designed to do, to give praise unto God. These 24 elders are falling on their faces as this legal transfer is taking place, and out of their mouths is coming thanksgiving unto God. And they begin to praise the Lord for His attributes. You know, most Christians today probably have never studied the attributes of God. And yet, we're told to study God, who He is. What are His attributes? One of His attributes is that He is the Almighty God. He's all-powerful. Well, if He's all-powerful, He deserves our praise, doesn't He? And by the way, what's He going to do with that power? You continue on here into verse 17, and it tells you exactly what He's going to do. O Lord God Almighty, who were, because You have taken Your great power, and what have You done with it? You have begun to reign. The reigning process has started because Satan is being evicted from the earth and the kingdom of God is imminent. And even though we've got at least 3.5 years to go in terms of the chronology of the book, they're proleptically so certain this is going to happen that they're praising God for a reign that hasn't even started yet. And then you move down to verse 18, and they begin to praise God for something else, not just His coming reign, but the justice. that this rain will usher in. Isn't that a hunger in your heart for justice? As you see so much injustice on the earth, as you yourselves, no doubt, having gone through life in a fallen world, have been treated unjustly in certain cases, isn't it the cry of our heart to have some resemblance or remembrance of justice, equity, fairness, which is so absent from Satan's ruling of the world? And on account of this justice, they begin to praise God for various things. By my count, there's at least 5 things that will happen in terms of justice once the full reign of God through the millennial kingdom is ushered in. Notice, if you will, verse 18. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great. And look at the end of verse 18. And to destroy those who destroy the earth. When we pray, thy kingdom come, what are we praying for? Essentially, we're praying for these 5 things. Number 1, the rage of the nations. The nations are in a state of rage at the coming justice of God. This should conjure up in your mind or bring to your mind Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6, because I think that's the background for that statement, the nation's rage. Psalm 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing? And the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord God and against his anointed. What are the nations upset about? They're foolishly, in vanity, plotting among themselves to create a world that God has no place in at all. I would call that the New World Order that's coming. I think it was an experiment that was started by Nimrod that God disrupted there in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. This world doesn't want God. Why is that? Because Satan is the orchestrator of this current age, the keys being handed over to him by Adam himself. And the nations are in a rage against God as this justice and rain is coming, and as the wrath of God, number 2, expresses itself upon the earth. Notice, if you will, verse 18, and the nations were in a rage, and your wrath has come. Interesting word, this word wrath. It's the word orge, where we get many sexual terms from that word orge. It's speaking of passion without limits. In this case, it's not speaking of the sexual sense. It's speaking of the uninterrupted, kindled wrath of Almighty God. In fact, that word orge is used many times in the book of Revelation to describe what is happening here. Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17, Revelation 11, verse 18, 15:1, 15:7, 16:19. And isn't it interesting that the church, that's us, is promised an exemption from divine wrath? 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Romans 5:9, Revelation 3:10. And how foolish it is to devise a system of eschatology that puts the church in the middle of this. This is why the church is conspicuously absent in all of these passages, other than the 24 elders, which are where? In heaven. No, beloved, you're not appointed under wrath. I don't care what YouTube tells you. I don't care what the internet tells you. I don't care what Facebook tells you. I don't care what the silver-tongued theologian tells you. I don't care what the pastor down the street tells you. You will not be here during this time period. You will be removed from the earth before this time period even begins. The nations are enraged because they're not the only ones raging. God is raging. Who would you rather fall under, the rage of man or the rage of God? God's rage has come. His reign is coming. Satan is being evicted from the earth. The kingdom of God is about to be established. We're about to move into new management. And what's going to happen? Number three, the dead are going to be judged. I think that's a reference to Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, which says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne," going down to verse 13, "every one of them was judged according to their deeds." That is speaking of the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, which will follow the thousand-year kingdom. Evil will be judged, and the dead themselves will be brought back up unto life via resurrection and judged as well. And you say, well, where are the dead now? They're in a place of probation. They're in a place of incarceration. And let me tell you something, it's not a fun place to be. According to Luke 16, verses 23 and 24, it's where the rich man went. Remember that story? "In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.'" That's where the dead are that die without Christ. It's a place of horror, but it's not even the final judgment. They are summoned from that place, placed in what we would call resurrected bodies, given their final sentence, and hurled into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. You see, the dead without Christ are under the wrath of God now. But the final sentence hasn't even been rendered. Jude, verse 7, describes them as undergoing, present tense, the punishment of eternal fire. And we have to understand something, that when this world is under new management, this justice is going to be the norm. It's going to be the reality. And so praise the Lord for the age we're in now, which is the age of grace, where we can trust in the Savior and be made right with God. Before this transfer of management, new management happens. And what else is going to happen? Also in verse 18, the saints are going to be rewarded. There in verse 10, it says, "And the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets," I'm sorry, verse 18, "the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great." Do you remember what happened with the fifth seal judgment, the martyrs? You remember what they began to say as they are portrayed as under the altar in heaven? They cried out with a loud voice, Revelation 6, 10 and 11, saying, "How long, O Lord? Holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood and those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed. What's happening here is God is answering their prayer. The wicked are being judged and the righteous are being exalted and rewarded. Notice how these righteous people rewarded in the kingdom age are described. They're described as bondservants of the Lord. That's the Greek word doulos, where we get the word slave. This is how the apostles, when they wrote letters, described themselves. They didn't tout their credentials. They explained themselves as being a mere bondservant or a slave, a doulos unto God. And this is who the book of Revelation is written to. Did you know that? Revelation 1 and verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, doulos, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, that's a repetition of doulos again, to his bondservant John. I hope that's how you look at your life. Your life is not your own. You're redeemed with a price. And the expectation of God is that he would glorify himself through your life as you become his bondservant. And you say, well, I don't want to be a bondservant. It doesn't pay anything. I never get ahead being a bondservant. People are always making fun of me because I'm a bondservant. I lose jobs because of I'm a bondservant. Well, that's why we need to be reminded that payday someday. Yes, the unrighteous are judged. The unbelievers are judged. The righteous, according to Revelation 11 and verse 18, are rewarded. They're called prophets. They're called saints. They're called people who fear God's name. You know, this world that's coming into judgment has no respect for God at all. And yet God's people are to be characterized by fearing his name. And God is going to reward every single bondservant, the small and the great. And you say, well, look at Christian so-and-so. Look at how fruitful they are. Look at how effective they are. And look at me. I just have a little menial role, a menial task. I mean, God certainly, in the day of rewards, is going to overlook me, right? That's not what the Bible says. It says he rewards the small and the great. Anybody that's a doulos, anybody faithfully serving the Lord is rewarded unto God. And don't let the end of verse 18 escape your notice, because when the kingdom comes, God is going to destroy the one who has destroyed the earth. He's going to destroy the destroyers. Now, I happen to believe that that's most likely a reference to Satan himself, because Jesus says of Satan, John 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and what? Destroy. Did you know, for example, as we talked about earlier, that this world is in travail? The creation itself has been marred. The creation itself has been destroyed. Why? Because of Satan. And when the kingdom comes, not only is God going to liberate the planet, but he's going to destroy the one who destroyed the planet. You know, it's interesting. Everybody today is talking about ecology, the environment. Do you know where the greatest environmental disaster ever occurred in human history? See, everybody wants to blame it on capitalism. They want to blame it on the oil companies. They want to blame it on the BP oil spill or whatever the issue may be. But the greatest ecological catastrophe that has ever happened took place in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 not only had implications for people spiritually, but it put the whole creation in a state of travail. In fact, you remember what God said to our forebears, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3, 17 through 19? Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground. That's the environment, isn't it? Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles that shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat your bread. You've got to toil just to survive. Why is that? Because the ground itself got wrecked because of the fall of man in Genesis 3. And it is interesting when you bring up this facet of ecology. Nobody wants to talk about this. Blame capitalism, blame the oil companies, blame this, blame that. Everybody gets into the conversation, and then you put up your hand, and you say, I can tell you where the greatest ecological disaster ever occurred in human history. And they say, where? And you say, Genesis 3, and they don't want to talk about it anymore because it doesn't fit some preset agenda. You want to talk about the environment? Let's talk about it. I think we've got the most comprehensive explanation of environmental problems anywhere amongst any worldview. And what is God going to do to the one who has destroyed the earth and put it into this place of bondage? He's going to be evicted from the earth. And he's going to be bound in a place called the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And after that brief period of time, he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. We pray, thy kingdom come. What are we praying for exactly? We're praying for the nations to be in a state of rage because their power is being taken away. We pray for divine wrath. We pray for the time in history where the dead are judged and the saints are rewarded and the destroyer of the earth is destroyed. And then we finally move here into verse 19 where we have the anticipation of things to come. Look at verse 19. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hail storm. A heavenly temple. Now, isn't that interesting? Do you remember how Revelation 11 began? With man's temple. The temple built out of nationalistic pride that the Jews are going to rebuild, that the Antichrist will desecrate. Revelation 11, 1 and 2. How does the chapter end? With God's temple. God's temple in heaven, and what else is up there in heaven? My goodness, what does it say? The Ark of His Covenant. Isn't everybody looking for the Ark? I mean, isn't there a movie called Raiders of the Lost Ark? I know where it is. I've read my Bible. It's in heaven. And there's a earthly temple and a heavenly temple. Earthly Ark, heavenly Ark. And isn't that why God said to Moses, who constructed the earthly tabernacle, Hebrews 8, verse 5, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses warned by God, Hebrews 8, verse 5, when he is about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you will make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Why is God so uptight about every little detail in the tabernacle? Well, number one, it points to Jesus. And number two, it's patterned after something in heaven. Why is it two guys in the Old Testament mishandle it and they're struck dead on the spot? Because we're dealing with, you're tampering with heaven when you tamper with the design of God. And so the anticipation comes in verse 19 with a heavenly temple and a heavenly ark reminding us of heaven itself. And let me tell you something about God's authority in heaven. God doesn't get outvoted. There are so many decisions that are made in modern day Christianity by boards that have nothing to do with God. And I just say that's the board, not the Lord. The reality of the situation is God is going to bring his authority to the earth, which is never second-guessed in heaven. Majority rule can't outvote God in heaven. And so when God takes heavenly realities and brings them to the earth, what it's saying is the unchallenged authority of God, which already exists in heaven, is coming to planet earth in the form of the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. What's the next phrase? On earth as it is done in heaven. heaven represents the perfect rule of God, and that reality does not exist on the earth because the earth has been usurped by the devil himself. But that's going to change. Once the kingdom comes, Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. No second-guessing God. The unquestioned will of God, which always exists in heaven when the kingdom comes, will come to planet earth. I think that's why Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes an earthly temple. What is happening in heaven comes to the earth in the kingdom age. This is the very kingdom that was offered to Israel on a silver platter in Matthew 4, verse 17, where Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What's happening in heaven in terms of the authority of God can come to the earth right now if the nation of Israel submits under the authority of God. That offer, sadly, was rejected by first century Israel. And according to the seventh trumpet judgment, that offer is re-extended in the tribulation period. And this time it's going to happen. There's not going to be an aborted mission. There's going to be the authority of God, as real as it is in heaven, manifested on planet earth. That's what this seventh trumpet judgment is announcing. And that's why the 24 elders are falling on their faces, praising God for what is about to transpire. Thy kingdom come. And how does verse 19 end? Flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Now, back in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5, when the trumpet judgments were being anticipated, here we're not anticipating the trumpet judgments in Revelation 11, we're anticipating the bowl judgments. But back when the trumpet judgments were anticipated, Revelation 8 verse 5 says, "The angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." Back in Revelation 8 verse 5, we had thunder, we had lightning, and an earthquake. What do we have here as we're anticipating the golden bowls of wrath judgments? We've got lightning, we've got thunder, we've got an earthquake, and we've got something else. It's not mentioned in Revelation 8. A hailstorm. Three things in Revelation 8 verse 5, four things in Revelation 11 verse 19. Why the addition? It's showing a pattern that as humanity continues in its rebellion against God, what does God do with the thermostat? He just keeps turning it up. The judgments get more and more intense. They repeat largely, but they get more and more intense. Now we don't just have a third of the ocean becoming blood red. Now the whole ocean becomes blood red. You don't just have a third of the luminaries darkened. All of them are darkened. This is what happened with Pharaoh, wasn't it, in the book of Exodus? "Let my people go." Pharaoh hardened his heart over and over again, at least six times, maybe seven, depending on your count. And what happened to those various judgments that we call the 10 plagues? They kept getting more severe, more severe, more severe, until Pharaoh finally capitulated and the people of God were released. That's what's happening to the devil. The judgments are getting worse and worse and worse until finally the devil, Pharaoh being a type of Satan, will just let go. And this time it won't be God's people liberated, it'll be the whole planet that explodes into the kingdom form, the rule of God, which is perfect, that God always intended from the beginning. Now, what do you think Satan's going to do while this announcement's being made? What does Satan always do? Satan works in history to stop the plan of God. He did that all the way through the Old Testament, related to the Messianic line. And what is happening here, as these bold judgments begin to manifest themselves, as we get closer and closer to the time period when in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Do you think Satan wants that to materialize? Obviously not, because once it materializes, he's over. It's finished. He's bound 1,000 years and he's thrown in the lake of fire. He's working in history to try to stop this kingdom from coming. In fact, I believe Satan is working right now within modern-day Christendom to prevent preachers, for whatever reason, from talking about what we're talking about right here. You think Satan wants to hear this? Do you think Satan wants this taught? And once you understand how Satan now is going to make a counter move, you start to understand what Revelation 12 through 14 are about. Chapters 12 through 14 is a description of the counter move of Satan trying to stop the seventh trumpet judgment in Revelation 11, verses 14 through 19 that we've been studying. God makes a move, Satan makes a move. It's part of the angelic conflict. In fact, if you're savvy and aware of this, you can see it happening all the time in the world we're living in. World War I prepared the land for the Jews. World War II prepared the Jews for the land. Study World War I and how Israel was given a legal right under the Balfour Declaration and other things to return to the land of Israel. World War I. Satan makes his move now, which is World War II, the Holocaust. Satan says, I'm going to prevent this from happening. I'm going to raise up a man like Adolf Hitler, and he's going to kill every single Jew in sight, every single Jew on planet Earth, through what is called the final solution, so there won't be any Jews left to go back into the land that was just created for them. You see that? Move, counter move. The angelic conflict. It's happening all around us all of the time. God is making an announcement that his kingdom is coming. What do we have in chapters 12 through 14? Satan's countermove. Through what? The desire to gobble up Israel in the second half of the tribulation, Revelation 12, through the two instruments that Satan is going to use, the two beasts, Revelation 13, and you get beyond Revelation 13, and you say, this is very depressing. Because these last two chapters are just about Satan, 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 and his countermove. Well, there's a nice counterbalance in Revelation 14, God's still in control. How do we know that? Because there's five, maybe six scenes of optimism in Revelation 14. In fact, when it says another angel said is a different scene. And when you understand that, you understand why Revelation 12 through 14 follows Revelation 11. Are you guys in agreement with me on that? Revelation 11 comes first, and Revelation 12 through 14 follows. Revelation 11 is the announcement of God of the coming kingdom. Revelation 12 through 14 is a description of Satan not sitting there and letting it happen, but engaging in spiritual warfare to try to stop God. How can you stop God? You can't, but you think you can if your mind is deluded through pride. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. What makes a person wise is submission to God. If you won't submit to God, the mind doesn't work right. Study Ezekiel 28 and you'll see Satan in his splendor was created with a tremendous intellect and his intellect was darkened. Until he is incarcerated, better yet, thrown into the lake of fire, he works in history trying to stop the plan and the program of God The program of God is clearly articulated here with trumpet judgment number 7. Satan is not going to take it lying down. And that's why Revelation 12 through 14 is going to follow. So that's sort of a vantage point, a scope, a direction, if you will, of where we're going in this particular study in the book of Revelation. Is now we're leaving chapter 11 and moving next week into chapter 12. The fact of the matter, beloved, is you're caught in an angelic conflict. Most people, even most Christians, I would say, are somewhat unaware of this. And in this conflict, there's only two sides. There's God's side and Satan's side. There's winners, ultimately, and there are losers. It's just like a battle. Just like a war. To the victor go the what? The spoils. What's the spoils? It's the planet that's being contested here. And the number one thing you've got to figure out is what side of the ledger do you want to be on? Because you're on one side or the other. Neutrality is not even a possibility. In fact, neutrality is a myth. People that think they're neutral about God, having never made a decision for God, in fact, are taking a position counter to God, whether they realize it or not. And how do you get on the right side of this inevitable conflict? You get on the right side of it through what we call the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's good news because Jesus did everything possible for humans dead in their trespasses and sins to get on the right side of the ledger. And you get on the right side of the ledger by receiving what Jesus has done for you as a free gift. It's a gift. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can work for. It's something freely bestowed by God unto you that you can receive only one way, by way of faith. If you won't receive it by faith, you can't receive it. And you'll go to your grave on the wrong side of the angelic conflict, and you'll suffer for all eternity because of that choice. And how wise it is for a person to hear a proclamation of the gospel under the Spirit's convicting influence and respond to it. And you can respond to it right now as I'm speaking, where you're seated. Those that may be listening online, watching online, can respond to it right now. As the Spirit, as only He can do, persuades or convicts us of our need to trust in Christ. The Spirit will only take you so far in this. He will take you to the point of crisis to help you recognize the need. But because you are manufactured in the image of God, and because part of being manufactured in the image of God means you possess something awesome called will or volition, God is not going to override that will. I realize that what I'm saying right now causes a great many theologians to recoil in disgust, because I believe that they've put too much emphasis on one part of the Bible without paying attention to the whole Bible. God is not going to override your free will. If He were to override your free will, He would not be respecting how He has manufactured you or designed you. But I'll tell you this much. He will convict, He will annoy, He will bother you until your dying day, because He doesn't want you to experience the eternal consequences of a bad choice. So what are we saying here? We're saying make the right choice. As the Spirit convicts you, the best you know how, in the privacy of your own mind, the quietness of your own heart, trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And if it's something that you need further explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the book of Revelation. We're grateful for the things that are yet to come. We're grateful for the fact that you have revealed your plan of history. And we're even more grateful for the fact that we can get on the right side of the ledger via the gospel. Help us to walk these things out by faith this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.